God. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine and similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Thus the reading of God's word. Father in heaven, we pray for our God to be mighty. But when you reveal just how mighty you are, and especially how mighty you are over us, we are tempted to fight back and argue. Open our eyes and hearts to all that you have for us in this chapter, and may we with humble hearts receive and believe the true glories of the gospel revealed here. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Commentators argue over whether or not chapter 29, verse 1 is the end of the previous section or the beginning of the next. The reason there's debate has to do with this change. There's certainly a change that is about to take place, another discourse that Moses has begun. And so you'll hear a lot of repetition. You hear a lot of repetition in this chapter from other chapters. This is the beginning of Moses giving his last covenant renewal service to his people before he departs to be with the Lord, at least the last recorded one that we have. And in this covenant renewal service that Moses has, he reminds them that they are in Moab, in a land that God has given to them for a period of time. There are going to be tribes that are going to remain there, but it's still before they go in now and take the land, the promised land that they are going into. And in the midst of that, he gives some hard words. Moses knows that Israel is going to fall away. After all of the years of serving and 40 years in the wilderness and watching God's faithful service, Moses makes statements here that make very clear he knows that Israel is going to go into the land and they're going to fall away. And the kinds of the ways that he talks about what is going to happen to Israel when they go in this and other chapters, other prophecies that take place, makes this kind of a chapter a problem chapter for many of us on many different levels. In general, what happens here in this chapter is that God renews covenant with Israel. He renews covenant with Israel and says, you follow me, you obey me, you be with me, and I will bless you beyond measure. But then he declares that Israel is not going to be faithful to it. And God says not only are they not going to be faithful, he tells them why they are not going to be faithful, why they're not going to believe God. And as he does this, you must study and consider this chapter in light of the whole gospel story. Where is it going? Keep in mind what takes place with regard to the rejection of Israel of Yahweh in history, in time and space. The rejection of Israel's rejection of the Messiah in time and space, and how it relates to God's work of the redemption of the whole world. These things must be kept in mind as you consider what really are some of the hardest doctrines to understand with regard to God's sovereignty. But when I say hard to understand, they're not hard to understand in the sense that God expects you to figure out how it is that he does the things that he proclaims. But it's hard in the sense of embracing, of humbling oneself before the truth that God does these secret things in the way that he proclaims that he will. And here's why. In the first 9 verses, we have this great review again of what had happened, about how he had brought them out of the land of Egypt, how he brought them out of bondage. He tells the story again. As we sing through the Psalms, I hope that you notice over and over again how many Psalms address Og and the King of Sion and all of the different wanderings in the wilderness and the different battles and how Israel was brought up out of Egypt. These are songs that are given to us. These were Psalms that are given to God's people so that they would sing the same stories over and over again. God wants us to review. Not only does he want us to review, he wants us to review and review and review. Teachers out there who have studied the 7 laws of teaching should hear something here. This is what God wants us to do. Review, 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 and practice until mastery. And apparently God's people don't get it yet. And we don't get it yet. We need to review and review and review. And part of the reason we need to review God's story, the story of redemption, is because in this coming week, there are going to be new and fresh applications of that truth. There are going to be new ways that God has for you to stand against temptations, to beat the devil in some battle that is going to take place, to be able to stand for righteousness and move ahead in the gospel goodness for you, for your family. And you need to remember why it is that you've been called to this place this week. You need to know why it is that you've been called to the hard work that may be ahead of you this week. You need to review so that you can review to mastery for this week. Review is a good thing. And so in the midst of this call to renew covenant with Yahweh, Moses again reviews. He goes over again the mighty acts of God, which they have seen with their own eyes. Not only are we supposed to read our Bibles and then read them again and read them again, but even as we read our Bibles, we read the same stories, many of the same stories reviewed for us over and over and over again with many and new applications in them. We're to see, and so he goes through in verses 1 through 9, the great wonders that he had done, the great wonders against Pharaoh in verses 2 and 3. He reminds them of the fact that they had wandered through this wilderness and their clothes had never worn out in the 40 years. And that the bread did not run out, that they never ran out of that bread. And these they also, in verses 5 and 6 there, amazing military victories they had against giants, not just military victories that were amazing in and of themselves, because Israel was not a military people. They had not been an army until they had come up out of Egypt, and yet God had brought them together. But then not only that, they had been able to take down mighty armies led by giants, and God brought them great victories there. You often wonder, it has to cross your mind, if you were, you think to yourself, if I had lived through those amazing acts and miracles, if I had watched the 10 plagues that God had brought across the land of Egypt, if I had seen God open up the waters of the Red Sea, if I had seen God bring us forth and then destroy his destroy the Pharaoh's army, if I had seen manna show up day after day after day for years, if I had worn the same clothes for 40 years and they never had worn out, if I had watched God bring military victories for me and for my people, would I ever doubt? Would I doubt at all God's power, God's blessing, God's goodness, God's intentions? We think if God were to bring bread from heaven, if it was just to fall out of the sky like the snow we're watching here this morning, just fall out of the sky, would I doubt the mighty, powerful hand of God? Well, yeah, God gives us bread from the dirt all the time. And people all around us, we all doubt the mighty hand of God. How does bread come out of the ground? We get it all the time. How does this happen? What's the difference if it falls from the sky or if it comes out of the ground? The mighty works of God are all around us. It's whether or not we apprehend and by faith see God at work in the midst of all that is being given to us. It's always a matter of faith, of eyes that are open and see God at work, God working over here, God doing incredible things over here, or eyes that are closed that say, I don't see God. I don't see God doing anything. I don't see that God is delivering us in any particular way. I don't see that God is before us in our future in any particular way. Where is he? We often wonder at the thick-headedness of the Israelites, but we don't realize we're not so different. We're not so different. And the point is, in this passage, however, it's really found in verse 4, that we all turn away from this God when God does not give us internal spiritual eyes to see. Why did they not believe God? Verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. God says the reason that they did not believe, the reason that they did not see, the reason that they did not hear is because God didn't give it to them. God didn't give them a heart to understand. He didn't give them eyes to see. He didn't give them ears to hear. He kept them closed. God did this. Why does one brother turn to God and others refuse? Why is Moses faithful to God and another is not faithful? Why in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel and the revelation of God's mysteries through the preaching of the word, why does one person choose to follow the Lord and another person reject it as silly talk? What does one person think it's the wisdom of God and I'm going to follow it with all my heart? I'll be willing to die to follow this. And another person will say that is the most ridiculous statement. That is the most ridiculous way of looking at the world I've ever heard of. And they listen to the same message. Why is this? Well, this is made clear to us. The same problem is made clear to us in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11. This is exactly what Paul is dealing with in Romans 9, 10, 11, where he's saying, well, if you say that Israel is elect, then how come so many Israelites are not saved? And then he begins to give the answer saying that God chooses some. He chooses one and not another. And he says, you can look at the example that was given to us through Abraham. Abraham, we're told that through Abraham's seed comes this righteous line and comes those that will follow him. But it's the seed is according to the promise. It's Isaac who is the promise that God will bring forth this righteousness and this great nation, and all the nations will be blessed. And Ishmael he sets aside. And then he says, with regard to Rebekah and Isaac, he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, Isaac, even our father, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob is chosen over Esau. Jacob is chosen to serve over Esau. And we're told that Jacob is selected. God chooses Jacob. And he says he doesn't choose him because he looks at Jacob and Esau and says, Jacob's going to be the better one. I like Jacob better. He doesn't look down the corridors of time and say, Jacob is going to choose me, therefore I choose Jacob. He doesn't see, he doesn't consider all that Jacob will do and say, Jacob will be the better guy. And so therefore, I'm going to choose the one whose works are good. He makes very clear, Paul makes very clear, that in order that God's purpose according to election might stand, that there are no works by which a man does anything. It's not in man. It can't be found in man. The reason that God opened Jacob's eyes and didn't open Esau's. The reason that he opened and gave perception to Isaac and not to Ishmael. The reason that he closes Israel's eyes as a nation at a particular time and opens the eyes of the Gentiles, as Paul will talk about, at another time. When these things take place, what the scriptures make very clear and what bothers us, what's difficult to grasp, is the fact that God is doing this. Now, you have to understand, this is not my doctrine. This is not my little pet doctrine. And this isn't even the pet doctrine of just a one flavor that you could particularly choose to believe in if you'd like. All I'm doing here is reading the scriptures. All I'm doing here is reading the scriptures. I agree with you that as it comes to you, it comes to you and it rubs wrong. But let's see, let's let God deal with us. Let's let His Word deal with us rather than us do exactly what Paul warns against in Romans 9. Let's be careful that we don't take God's doctrine, because God has given us doctrine and said, this is the way that I believe, this is the way that I handle the world, this is the way I handle my creation. And we say, get up here on the dock, God, and we're going to judge you as to whether or not that's good or bad, whether or not that's right or wrong. That's what you want to do. That is what our flesh wants to do. But let the Word have its way with you and instead see the glory of God, see the power of God, and the promises of God, and the whole story of salvation laid out, and see if it doesn't begin to rest in you, if God is kind to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to show us what His intentions are. The difference is not between them, but what God has done. The difference is not that Israel was better than any other nation, that he elected them, that he called them to be himself. He says that. It's also not because Israel was worse than any other nation or worse than another group of people that he closed their eyes. Well, he must have opened our eyes, we oftentimes think. He must have opened our eyes because we're better than Israel. I mean, look, we've accepted Jesus as Messiah. We must be better people. And God warns in that passage in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, do not be arrogant. If God has taken you and He's grafted you into this covenant of grace, if He's brought you into it, when He cut out the wild olive branches, you be careful you're not arrogant and think so highly of yourself that you think that God couldn't cut you out as well. You're not grafted in because you're better or wiser or smarter than Israel. You've been grafted, you've been brought in for one reason and one reason alone. God's electing love upon you. It's all God. It's all His grace. It's all His goodness. And that's it. Any other way of looking at it, and you're left with an arrogant, I am better than someone else attitude. That's it. That's the only way you can end up. I'm better. I made the choice, and they didn't. I was smarter. I was wiser. Or I did more good works, and so therefore God responded to my good works, and this other person did too many bad works, and so God didn't respond to the little peevish couple of good works that they did. But those are wicked religions out there. Those are the religions of the false gods out there. Our God, in His sovereign, absolute, exhaustive sovereignty, says, I choose you. And it's based upon my wisdom and mine alone. And as you'll say in the end of this section, I don't open up the corridors. I don't let you in to these secret things, into my purposes. But what you do know, you have before you. And we will get there. So he goes on. This is that problem verse. Verse 4 again. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. He reminds them in this covenant renewal in verses 10 through 15 that he's making a covenant with Israel, with the nation, and with individuals within the nation. It's a combination of a corporate gathering and the individuals of that corporate gathering. And both matter. Both matter. He makes the covenant with Israel. He says, I make it with your sons and with your daughters and with your wives, those that he made covenant with at Sinai, because this is the nature of God's covenants. This renewal is with the children, and he says it's with the children's children as well. He says it's even with the ones who are not yet with us at this moment. He says in verse 14, I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us. I'm sorry, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. It's both with those and those who are yet to come. This harkens back to the promise of the covenant renewal in Deuteronomy 7:9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. When you come, when we gather to renew covenant together, we come and we come representing our people, including those who will come after us generations later. Who prayed for you? Who prayed for you a generation or two or several generations ago before you were born? As they made and renewed covenant with God in such a way, with faith, believing in the covenant promises of God, and in that covenant, amen, God answered their prayers. And you are here today, God answering those prayers, because God had called them to believe in the promises. God is at work in you, in our covenant renewal, not just for us, but for the people that he has promised to send it out to. This comes forth as well in all the power of Pentecost. Right after Pentecost, Peter gets up and preaches. And after he preaches about how Christ has brought redemption to Israel, the people are cut to the heart. It says in Acts chapter 2, and Peter and the rest of the apostles said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, he says, is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There are many, even at Pentecost, even in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when they see that take place and a few thousand are saved, that's an incredible gift. That's an incredible miracle. But what God wanted them to see at that moment was that he was saving the world. And he said, because the Holy Spirit is being poured out now, because the gift of the Spirit is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, as many as I call. What I'm doing here now, I'm going to do all over the face of the earth. Do you believe? Then come and be baptized. Come and renew covenant with God. Come and sit before the King who is bringing all of the nations of the world to their knees before him, because he is King and he will be merciful upon the world. That's what you're to see. That's what you're to see at Pentecost. And he's saying, he says at Pentecost, like he says in Deuteronomy, I'm not making those decisions based upon who those people are or who they will be in the future. It doesn't have anything to do with who they are or who they're going to be in the future. It has to do with my declared word and my choice. Rest in that choice. I think people get all tied up about this whole doctrine of election. And oftentimes I want to say, what would you rather rest in? God's ultimately in control and his choice, or your fickleness? Which would you rather really rest in? Come on. What would you rather rest in with regard to salvation of the world? God's declared word, His promises, and His choice? Or our mess ups everywhere we turn, trying to be faithful in our works, right and left, our swaying one way and then another. We blow around all the church and individuals, blow around all kinds of different ways. You want to depend on us? And so many depend on us, ultimately, for the salvation of the world. And that's part of the reason why there's such a pessimistic view of what God is going to do over the face of the earth. I'll rest in what God said. God saved me in spite of me. And God will save the world in spite of the world. God saved me and my children in spite of me and in spite of my children. And He will save my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren to 1,000 generations in spite of all of us. And I'll stand on His word. And I'll live according to His word. Not because as I do so, I turn completely away from me and my works. I look away to the cross, to the finished work, to God's declared word, to His promises, and nowhere else. And according to that, according to what I see, according to His faithfulness, then I live my life according to that. And according to the power that He has given to me. That's what He's doing. It's worth a pause to remember how important a covenant renewal service is for you and for the generations to come. But of course, this takes eyes of faith. This takes eyes of faith which believe and see the impact on descendants you haven't even met yet. This is the theology, this is the character of God that Moses is declaring in this covenant renewal here. In 16 through 19, he describes the kind of thing that that could happen as Israel goes into the land. There's a charge in the covenant renewal to stay away from idols, just as John will warn in the new covenant as well at the end of his first epistle where he says, little children, keep away from idols. And Moses reminds them of the detestable and filthy idols and idolatrous practices in Egypt and in the lands they had conquered. It's interesting when he speaks about the abominations in verse 17 and the idols, the words that are used there have the idea of great filthiness. The idolatries, the pagan practices were perverse, they were wicked, they were violent, there was much shedding of blood, there was much destruction of children and of property for the sake of these gods. And it was wicked. It was not just, God was not saying, well, you know, all religions are basically the same. He was pointing to the idolatrous and wicked and perverse practices, and He wanted them put to an end. And He didn't want His people to turn to them in any way. But the warning to covenant members is that this filthiness, though, has an attraction to it. This filthiness has an attraction to it and leads a man to a kind of self-justification where he's standing in the covenant and still noticing, enjoying, watching the filthy practices. This doesn't change in our day and age either. As our children grow up, especially young people, I tell you, as you grow up in the covenant, you need to understand that you grow up in the covenant and you can fall into such a terrible idea that going to church or being a Christian is about being good, about being better. I'm rereading Tom Sawyer right now, and I've been struck as I read through it about how in this practice that is taking place in Tom Sawyer's day, according to Mark Twain, who is no believer, who is no faithful believer at all. But his whole picture of this little church that Tom Sawyer goes is that the little boys and little girls would go to church and learn their little lessons so that they'd be good little boys and good little girls, and they grow up to be good people because it's all about being good. And so learn to be good, and if you're not good, and that, of course, particularly the boys, becomes incredibly boring, and they start looking off, and they start looking at all of the practices out there that look fun. There is, and they look beyond just some adventure to also all kinds of things which are filthy, things which are perverse, things which are from the gutter. It's as though they've remained, they've been brought out of the sewer. They don't live in the sewer anymore, but they kind of want to bring in, you know, you can get those, you can get all kinds of candles that make all kinds of wicked, difficult, weird smells. You can get candles that smell like sewers. They want to bring in candles that they light and they smell like sewers. I just want some sewer smell in here. I'm not going to partake of the sewage. I just want to smell the sewer for a little while. It's kind of fun, you know. I don't want to partake in all of that perversity. I just like to bring it in a little box, plug it in, and kind of watch it for a little while. It's kind of cool. It's kind of attractive. This is the warning. This is the steps. You're saying, no, I want you to give yourself to holiness. I want you to give yourself to me. I want you to give yourself to your God. I want you to walk away from the perversity and the abomination and the idols. And I want you to understand they are attractive to your flesh. And so come and renew regularly and hear the promises and be washed in the Word and find your hope and your future in me. If you don't, the thing that happens is you begin to lead to a kind of a self-justification where a man blesses himself because he's still with the covenant people, even though he's living in his accursed practices. And I think that's what he's getting at here in verse 19. Read this with me again. He says, it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself. And so that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. As though there is some way for the wicked person to be included in the midst of the covenant people, the sober people, and not have an effect upon himself or upon the covenant people as well. While covenant renewal is corporate and as God's people, your individual life matters as well, which means that how you are living matters. Your secret sins matter. You're walking by faith and standing apart and saying no to sin matters for the rest of us. Jesus warns that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What did he mean? In his picture of leaven, in that picture, he's talking about how a little bit of leaven thrown into the lump is going to, you can't just stay right there. It's going to affect the whole lump. Paul tells us that we're one lump. We're one loaf. We're one body. You come in with your sin and you think you can hold on, and you think, well, I'm okay because I'm amongst all the covenant people also, and I'm picking up kind of all the good stuff from them. No, what you're doing is if you come in and you're unrepentant of your sin, you want to hide your sin, you want to keep it to your own little self in your own little corner, in your own little way, you need to understand what you're doing is ruining all of our lives. You're bringing God's judgment upon a people, not just yourself. It's both individual and corporate. There's corporate aspects and individual aspects. And you need to understand that you, as a covenant member with us, you make a difference towards all of us in the way that God is working in and through our hearts. Now, in saying that, we all come here having sinned. We all come here sinning regularly. The point isn't, boy, make sure that you're good. It's not go back to the Tom Sawyer, be good little boys or don't come. That's not the point. The point is that we come knowing that we all remain sinners, but those who are walking in the light, those who are walking in the covenant renewal, walk as forgiven and repenting sinners. They walk as sinners who are honest before God. They let God's word deal with them, and they get rid of their sin. They walk away from their sin. They repent of their sin. They confess their sin, and they receive the forgiveness and grace of the Great One, who has given the atonement for all sin, the Lord Jesus. It's about honesty instead of hypocrisy. And it's about pursuing holiness without which no man will see the Lord. And this is, I think, what he gets at as well. Idolatry, when he talks about bitterness, in back up a verse to verse 18. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Idolatry, envy, and bitterness all go together in the Scriptures. They are connected. Idolatry, what is referred to as wormwood and bitterness, are all tied together throughout the Scriptures in several different places. Hebrews chapter 12, the great passage of discipline, of the discipline of the Lord, warns against bitterness. In verse 14, The writer says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And we're reminded of the story of Esau, where he, just for a pot of stew, sells his birthright and then weeps as he realizes what he has lost. But not a weeping of repentance unto life, but rather just unto judgment, because he doesn't turn in faith to the Lord. What are we warned? Avoid bitterness, it says in that passage. Seek peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no man will see God. In Acts 8:23, we're also told about bitterness when Simon Magus, who wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he sees the gift of the Holy Spirit being given as the apostles are preaching, he wants to receive, he wants to buy that gift. It's where we get our word simony, the idea of buying favors from God with our money. And so Simon Magus does this, and he's warned that he is a bitter man. His idolatry, his wanting to buy the gift of God, and he's rebuked for his poison of bitterness. It's linked to this, a profession of faith without repentance. And a profession of faith, oh, I want that. I want the free ticket to heaven. Oh, making Jesus my Savior, what a great idea. Kind of covers all of my sins. I kind of like that idea. Change my life? Give myself over to holiness? What are you talking about? That kind of attitude is a profession of faith without repentance. It's being a part of God's covenant people and yet being full of vileness and refusal to walk faithfully before God yourself. And it doesn't affect just you. It affects the whole covenant people as well. In this warning of this, God reminds them again of the full brunt of the law that is going to come upon those who do not obey. Verses 20 through 28, God strikes that hypocrite with all the curses of Deuteronomy. Look at verse 20 and 21. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Remember the previous chapter that we looked at, the long 68 verses, 54 of them, the long covenant curses of God. Even in those 54 verses, God says, and all the other things that I haven't written, I'll bring all those to bear as well. You could just plan on a heaping of covenant curses from God if we're not faithful before Him. He warns nations, you turn away from the Lord Jesus and you will be destroyed. You turn away from the Lord Jesus and you will be destroyed. And so he warns the curses will come upon the people. They'll come upon the land. Moses warns that the devastation will be such that future generations will look back with wonder and see that Yahweh, in his anger over this people, brought the curses upon them and then uprooted and cast them away. Verses 23 through 28. And of course, this is just what happened to Israel. So Moses again is referring back to what we studied in chapter 28. Well, the curses that these curses are going to be brought upon you in your unfaithfulness. And as we saw, as we talked about last week, that's exactly what happened to Israel. So exactly what happened to Israel in being hauled off in exile under the days of Jeremiah. They were brought back after 70 years, and they brought back and eventually came back into the land. And there actually was a purging of idolatry, of physical idols, but idolatry had not gotten out of their hearts. And so by the time Jesus comes, there's still wickedness throughout the land. There's a self-righteous arrogance in the people, in the Jews, and in this self-works righteousness attitude, Jesus brings great condemnation upon them. In their unwillingness to be a people who are full of mercy and reaching out to those around them, and instead were considered themselves to be like the priest who, when he goes by the Samaritan or by the man on the side of the road, unlike the good Samaritan, refuses to touch that dirty need over there because he's representing Israel. That's the way they were. I'm going to stay separate. I have my own righteousness. I have my own way to God and to hell with the rest of the world, rather than an attitude of bringing in, of drawing all nations to Jehovah. Jesus condemns that, condemns their lack of faith of turning to Him, and Israel is eventually brought down in full destruction. Jerusalem destroyed, the temple, not a stone left upon it. These curses really, really take place in time and space. And so in verse 28, as it ends, they are brought out of the land and they are cast away. And as I said, this is a problem. This is a problem for us. And so God handles the problem for us here with just one verse. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God calls for faith and obedience. Then he blinds the eyes of some. Then he is angered by their blind rebellion and brings down his full curses upon them. And we want to say, wait a second. Verse 29 tells us that if we preach the gospel in light of the full, exhaustive sovereignty of God in everything, including election, we will, like Paul, hear a similar kind of charge. In Romans 9:14, Paul says, what will you say then with regard to God's in election? Is there unrighteousness with God? Or you could say it this way. Is God unjust? Is God not fair? Is that not fair that he elects some? Is it not fair that he opens the eyes of some and does not open the eyes of others? Is it unfair? Who does God think he is anyway? That's where it leads to it, doesn't it? Who does God think he is anyway? God? Oh, wait a second. When we preach the gospel this way, here's what you have to remember. When you preach the gospel full of God's full exhaustive sovereignty this way, you find yourself receiving the kinds of charges that Paul receives in Romans 9, 10, 11, that he's answering. Most of the modern church today in America doesn't receive those charges. They're not charged with that kind of... The God you're talking about is unjust. The God you're talking about is unfair. Who does God think he is anyway? They don't receive the same kinds of questions and charges that Paul was receiving. Because they don't preach the same kind of gospel that Paul is preaching. They don't preach the same kind of gospel of an exhaustive, sovereign God. For the most part, in American revivalistic history, ever since at least from the 19th century, fully brought on by the Enlightenment attitude of man is the measure of all things, and he is able for himself to determine that which is good. There's a huge change in Western civilization, a huge turn. And the huge turn becomes this. You are within yourself able, all by yourself, you're a white slate. And you go around the world and you observe for yourself, and then you make decisions for yourself. You are unaffected by the race that you come from, your fallen race in Adam, and you are able yourself to determine all the things, all the wisdom of the world, without God's help. The kind of preaching that Finney does in the 19th century is like this. We're going to excuse God for a moment and all of his power, all of his glory, all of his holiness, everything about him, and I'm going to tell you the law. And I'm going to tell you what you do if you choose to follow God or if you don't choose to follow God. And then there's a voting booth. We'll ask everybody to come forward who wants to make a choice. And then we'll invite God in and we'll show him who chose him. See, that's the way we think. And we continue to think that we're going to ultimately leave all the power and all the choice to the individual to decide. And God's word continues to show us, Why do you want to think that way? Don't you understand? The minute you think that way, you have now condemned everyone. Because no man seeks after God. No man can measure up to his standard of holiness. Look, you know you can't. As God brings his word upon you in the power of your spirit, you know you can't. You know you won't choose God left to yourself. Unless God does a work in you, a miraculous work, a glorious work, a good work, which he does in the preaching of his word. And this is the story of Israel. God was going to reveal, even though he's brought them to himself, he's brought them into covenant, he's brought them close and near. If he doesn't open their eyes, if he doesn't do it, they're damned. There's no hope. And in their rejection of him, the world ends up becoming saved. Now, how does that happen? Well, this is what begins to be described by Paul in the story of this, of the great evangelization of the world, of the gospel going out to all of the Gentiles, and for the nations to begin flooding in to Yahweh's courts. God blesses. For a moment, I want you to think of something else. Everybody, people have this difficulty with regard to the exhaustive sovereignty of God in all things. But we talk about God speaking everything into existence out of nothing. Now, what kind of sense does that make? That's creation ex nihilo. We speak of Jesus being fully divine and fully human, and not lacking any amount in either, and not mixed together in any particular way. And we say, two natures, one man. What do you mean? How do we understand this? We talk about the Trinity, three persons, one Godhead. And everybody goes, yeah, I don't get it. But while those can be times where people say, okay, I can't understand this, but I can go ahead and believe it. You know why it's not quite as hard to go ahead and place there to believe this? It's not so personal. But when I say you and your neighbor and everyone else on this earth will not choose to follow Jesus Christ unless God changes you, opens your eyes, and causes you to follow Jesus Christ. You go, whoa, now you're on my property. You get off my property. I get to decide, I get to define, I get to write the doctrine on my own property. You can talk about the world, you can talk about Jesus, you can talk about the Trinity. You don't talk about my heart. You don't talk about the way I make decisions. Who do you think you are anyway? And this is what is going on in Romans chapter 9. If you want to turn there real quickly, you can see just a couple of verses I'll point out. This is exactly what Paul's dealing with. Romans 9:14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. He said that to Moses. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And you will say to me then, get off my property. This is where this part comes. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And God says, Paul answers, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? He says, shut up and sit down. You're not God. This is what the lesson ends now. You can't do the math. You cannot figure out how God does this. You're finite. He's infinite. I will declare to you God's omnipotence, his exhaustive sovereignty. I cannot explain it to you. Because your head would explode if I tried to. This is what God says. You're not made to understand these things. You're beyond these things. But here's what he's saying. God blesses the obedience of faith. He responds to the obedience of faith with great blessing. But even that obedience and that faith was a blessing to begin with by God. And here's the thing. On that part of it, every honest, forgiven sinner nods with humble thankfulness. Yes, that's true. You know, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have been faithful. I wouldn't have laid my life down in that way. I certainly would have believed in Christ unless I can see how God was at work even in granting me the faith. There's a touch of understanding. There's a touch of, okay, I get it. But it goes the other way too. But God also curses stiff-necked rebellion and unbelief. He responds to the unbelief and the stiff-necked rebellion of sinners who refuse to fall down and worship him. But even that stiff-neckedness and even that rebellion is itself a curse from God. And that rubs us wrong. But God is not double-minded. These secret things resolve in his mind, even if they don't. And he gives us, and he says, after he says the secret things belong to him, he says, but I have given you things. You don't have to figure all of that out. I have given you things that you are able to follow out. I've given you my word, the proclamation of my gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You believe on him, you'll be saved. You and your children and your children's children to 1,000 generations. Look, I'm not going to show you all my glory. I can't show you all of my wisdom. You can't handle it. But what I have shown you is beautiful and glorious and majestic. Now come and watch me save the world. Come and be a part of it and watch me bring the salvation of the world to bear. So Paul quotes, from this chapter in verse 4 that he closed eyes. If you turn to Romans chapter 11, he quotes there, it's kind of a conflation of Deuteronomy 29:4 along with Isaiah 29:10. Where he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. God gave them this, he says. But God, in Romans 11, what he's saying is, God had preserved a remnant for himself. Paul thinks, am I the only one? Kind of like Elijah. And he says, no, just like Elijah, you're not the only one, Paul. God had preserved a remnant. There were many Jews who had come to faith. Many of the initial churches, as the gospel went out, were Jewish conversions to Christ. And they were following Christ. There was this remnant, although Israel as a whole was rejecting, particularly in Jerusalem. And he had preserved a remnant even when it looked, though, like he had not. He then promises glorious results from his sovereign work. Look at verses 11 and 12. 25 and 26 in 11. I say then, he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? This is Israel. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The persecution of Christians in Jerusalem brought the spread of the diaspora that went out all over, a new diaspora that went out all over. And Christian churches, the gospel went out as the persecution, as the rebellion, as the rejection of the Messiah strengthened. The gospel went out to all the Gentiles. Now, if their fall, he says in verse 12, is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And he begins to give this hint of the hope still for Israel. Drop down to verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. We learn from this that while the secret things belong to God, it does not follow that we are to live as fatalists. Paul, who's writing this, is willing to go to prison. He's going to really go to great lengths to go and preach the gospel. He doesn't read his theology and go, oh, it doesn't matter. God's already determined everything. I'll just sit back in the safety of my own home. No, because he knows that God is sovereign and his promises are great, he's compelled by the love of Christ to go and tell everyone the good news that Jesus is King and Lord and Savior of the world. Come and follow him. Even to his own death, he would do that. Paul is no fatalist. His doctrine is no fatalism. His doctrine is a doctrine of hope. A doctrine of hope for the world. A doctrine that when you understand it, when it gets a hold of you, gives you the ability to say, I'll give up everything. I'll give up anything that I might be a part of what this is all bringing. That's the way Paul is. That's what his doctrine does to you. For the things revealed belong to us and to our children, and we are commanded to stand on them in faith. A glorious, victorious, optimistic faith. I'm going to close with one simple example beyond your own family member. Oftentimes, I have people come up to me with this kind of thing and they say, you know, the hardest thing I have about this doctrine is I have this unbelieving friend. I would love this unbelieving friend to come to Christ, and he or she is not. I think I have more love than God does. What is wrong with him? Why would he not, if God's in control of all these things, why wouldn't he save him or her? And my answer The problem is what happens is we quickly, far too quickly, become amateur theologians stewing over whether or not God has the right to elect that friend. It's a difficult doctrine. It's a hard, not to understand when it's declared, but to believe, to embrace, to humble yourself to. But you're asking the wrong question. You have an unbelieving friend and you're arguing with God about his power of election. You're arguing with God about whether or not he has sovereignly decreed everything. Like the fact that he or she is your friend. Like the fact that you're saved and that one's not. Like the fact that you've been called to pray for that one to be saved and God answers prayer. Like the fact that you have an opportunity and a friendship to be able to bring the love of Christ in your life and in your words until that one breaks and is saved as well. Because He's never decreed the ends without having decreed the means. You don't know if that person's elect or not. What you do know is that God brought that person into your life. You do know that God put that person's heart, that person's salvation on your heart. You're concerned. That's God. Now, do you think he did that by accident? Do you think he's done that willy-nilly? Or should you see the work of God in salvation and say, no. God may very well have given me all of these burdens for this person because I'm his appointed instrument by which, through my prayers, through my life, through my mercy, over some period of time, it might be weeks, it might be years, it might be decades, it might be through my children's relationship with them as well, it might be through my introducing them to other people. I don't know how, because God is exhaustible. He's exhaustive in his ways, and he's exhaustive in how he goes about and does things. You can't put your little evangelistic methods in some little box, and then you kind of screw the people through the box, and out they come Christians on the other side. It doesn't work like that. But it is in his exhaustive sovereignty, it is no accident that you love that person. Why not stop arguing with God about whether or not you love that person more than he does, and instead submit to the fact that you know that all the love that you have for that person is God's love in you for that person with a purpose. And all of a sudden, this doctrine becomes glorious and powerful. You can go preach an imperfect gospel. You can go live an imperfect life. How many of you are afraid to share the gospel because I'll blow it. Well, I blow it every time I get up in this pulpit. I blow it every time I try to explain something from the Bible. So imperfect. So in spite of myself that God does anything good through it. That's the power of His Spirit at work. You go and you do it. You do it by faith. And you trust God for the results. You plant. You plow ground. You water. God brings the increase. Isn't it good that He brings the increase? It's good that He is fully and completely in control. Oh, let God's Word make this a beautiful doctrine for us. And a doctrine that doesn't cause us to become fatalists, but instead a doctrine that causes us to see the work of the gospel in time and space right before us and places us as people who are powerfully commissioned by Him to go and change the world. Amen. Almighty God, there are two responses possible to the preaching of your exhaustive sovereignty in election, in salvation, and in our ultimate future. One is to cringe and pull away and argue and eventually hate the doctrine and the God of that doctrine. And the other is to embrace with faith our own finiteness and inability to grasp all this could possibly mean. But see in it our God who has called us from darkness to light. And here we have come by grace through faith. And even that faith is your gift. Let us therefore live in that grace and by that faith, and especially with a faith that is for more than just ourselves, but rather for more descendants beyond us than we could imagine, and for a world to be saved to the glory of the praise of your mighty grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.